Good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10 at verse 30. I'm picking up in the middle of things in a way. Just before this, Jesus has told the people that he holds them and they're safe. The Father holds them and they're safe. Nobody can take them out of his hand. Now, John 10 verse 30, Jesus goes on and says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Amen. As I've been filling in for Martin over the last quite a while now, I've been working through this chapter, John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. And we've been seeing Jesus as our shepherd, an example, a figure of unwearying love, of care, of support and strength for us, contrasted with the false shepherds who would prey upon us. We've been taught to learn to follow the Good Shepherd. We've seen Christ's personal care for each of us. He knows us each by name. He cares for us so much that he will never lose any who are his. He provides us freedom. He provides us abundant life. He's the Good Shepherd who will never fail us. We see that brought to its fullness as Christ went to the cross and died there for us. He gave his life because that was the only way you and I could be spared eternal death. He cared for us, not for himself. And he gathers us. We're called in this whole chapter to follow the shepherd who is obviously the Messiah, the Savior sent by God, the Son of God. He offers us love which goes beyond anything we can imagine. He's strong. He's able to help us in our need. He's visibly wonderful and wise, and yet many rejected him then and many reject him today. So why do some hear while others do not? The same message, the same person. People will tell you that they reject Jesus for lack of compelling evidence to believe in him. But the reality is that they just do not want to admit that the real reason they reject Jesus is that their hearts are hard. They reject him, in fact, because they are enemies of God. They refuse to hear more than the words of his message. They refuse to see his works and what they mean. They refuse to bow before the true God. The thing is, our sin puts a blindfold over our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and puts plugs in our spiritual ears. And then even when we read or hear God's word, the scriptures, all we get is words and not the message. And so we insist that there's no sufficient reason to follow Jesus. And we should all understand that the only basis for hearing Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our catechism asks the question, what is effectual calling? What's the calling that really brings us to Christ? Do you know what the answer to that is? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. He shows us our sin and our need, convincing us of our sin and misery. He opens our eyes, he unplugs our hearts and teaches us to know and love Jesus. He gives us new birth, new life, renewing our wills. He changes us so that we freely choose Christ. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's the bottom line. When the Spirit comes to you in this way and works his work in you, then you're safe. Now, people will often tell us, you've got to cling to Jesus. And it's important that you cling to Jesus. That's no question about that. It's required of us. But my clinging to Jesus, your clinging to Jesus does not give us real security. How long can you hang onto a rod out over an open chasm? We're not strong enough to be sure our grip won't slip. The source of security for us is that Jesus clings to us, that we hold him. He takes us in his hands. He holds us, I should say. He takes us in his hands. And he is not weak to loose his grip on us. He gives us salvation, free gift. He gives us eternal life. Life of peace with God and life which never ends. And nobody will ever take us away from Christ. Even if we try to depart ourselves, our good shepherd will seek us out, find us where we're lost in the wilderness and bring us back to safety. Our source of security is that we're held by God. There's nobody who can take us away from God. We're safe because Christ, who loves us, who holds us, and he's God. He's infinite in his power. He won't let go. So what do you do when he calls you? Well, there are two answers to the shepherd's voice. Only two, really. One is hard-hearted rejection. The other is receiving the word, the truth, in faith. We start looking at hard-hearted rejection, which we see so much around us. Please be very clear that rejecting Jesus means your heart is hardened. We tend to look around and see people, they're nice people, and we want to say they have hard hearts, but that's what the Bible tells us. You see here the Jews earlier they'd claimed they didn't have enough information to follow Jesus. In verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Give us the information we need, and then we can believe in you. Then we can follow you." When we looked at that, we saw that it was just an excuse. And here in verse 30, Jesus answered their challenge very bluntly. And my Father are one. Keep in mind, the Jews knew there's only one God, not two. Jesus is saying to them, I am the God whom you claim to worship. He could hardly be more blunt in dealing with them. And that statement left them and leaves everybody else with no excuse for failing to serve God. Now, they couldn't even tell them that Jesus had not given them enough information to believe. because he told them something they recognized, and they still refused to believe. How do we know that they recognized it? Well, by their deeds. You tell some kids, you've got a party out in somewhere, and you tell some kids, pick up a cone at the red table and bring it to the blue table to get ice cream for it. And when they grab the cones and head for the blue table, you know they've understood that message, don't you? It's clear. And here's that's what the Jews did here, in effect. They showed that they understood when they sought to carry out the penalty of blasphemy against Jesus. Verse 31, they brought stones to stone him. And go back into the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, and we're told, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him. And so they picked up stones to stone him. And that reaction shows that they understood very clearly that he was telling them that he is God. They didn't lack information now. He is the God whom they claimed to serve, but they rejected it. If they had accepted his claim, they'd have fallen on their face before him, pleading for mercy. But instead, they set out to stone him. Hard hearts. And as they prepared to stone him, Jesus challenged them with a question. I have shown you many good deeds from my Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? Verse 32. He'd healed the sick. So much so that some believe that everybody who was sick in Palestine was healed while he was there. But certainly vast numbers were healed. He fed the hungry by thousands with the amount of food a kid carried for lunch. But in his hands, it was enough for everybody. He cleansed the temple. He comforted the sorrowing. His deeds, as one person put it, were so full of help and power and beauty that they obviously came from God. And so he challenged his hearers. And it's still true today. His hearers are challenged to look at the character of his good works. Literally, he said, for what kind or what quality of these works are you stoning me? What grounds do you have to attack me? What have I done wrong? And their answer passed by his good works. They focused on his words, where he said, I and the Father are one. They said, the reason is blasphemy, that even that you, being a man, make yourself God. Verse 32. They understood that he was saying he was God. It was plain. But they refused to believe. In spite of the evidence of all his deeds, their only reason for trying to stone him was that he claimed to be God. And Jesus pursued the challenge. He gave them a double answer. That didn't stop them from trying to seize him. He challenged their response by showing from Scripture that his statement was not blasphemous. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And he called them and he called us again to look at the evidence. If the deeds of Jesus are not from God, don't believe them. Verse 37. But if they are from God, as the character of them shows very plainly, think again. If you don't believe in Jesus, believe his deeds. His actions speak louder than his words even. And his deeds show whom he is. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, verse 38, repeated his claim to identity with God. And still they sought to seize him. And shows the ultimate hardening of their hearts and of all others who reject him. They openly rejected God because Jesus' works obviously came from God, and still they turned against him. Nothing will change their rejection of Jesus as God. if he would bow to them, they'd accept that. That would be great. Just like Satan proposed at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4, 8 and following, bow to me and I'll give you everything, you know. But if they must bow to Jesus, they will not. It's fine to pay lip service to a kind of nebulous, distant, immaterial God who doesn't really bother you very much, let you go about your life the way you want it. You know, most of the people in Canada still claim to be Christians, though they don't go near a church. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe he rose from the dead. They don't believe in hell or much else that the Bible says. But it's easy to pay lip service to a kind of a fuzzy father figure in the sky. But confrontation with God when he came into their lives brought out their true attitudes. And their hardened hearts rejected God then, just as it still happens today. It's hardened hearts that reject God until the Spirit changes us. Now, rejecting Jesus means rejecting the Bible. Jesus challenged them from Scripture in verse 34. He quoted from, referred to Psalm 82, 6. It says, I said you are gods. The psalmist goes on to say, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And it's clear that he's speaking of men as gods. You find an instance of that happening in Exodus 21, verse 6. And we read in our translations, his master shall bring him to the judges. But the Hebrew word for judges here is Elohim, which is the name we normally translate, the word we normally translate as God or gods. You see a similar usage in other places. And that Hebrew word can be used to speak of ordinary men in high authority. God's ministers to govern this world, as Paul talks about it in Romans 13. In doing so, they are to represent God to men, to exercise his authority. And just as a sideline, that is a very good reason for us to look for suitably qualified Christians to be put in places of authority when we can. Jesus stresses to them that this is Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. There's nothing of evil, there's nothing of error in God's Word. Even its use of language is authoritative. The implications we can properly derive from it are authoritative. So the striking contrast is set out in verse 35 and following. The Scripture calls men gods. But you, and that you is emphatic here, it's you who claim to be the interpreters of Scripture, the people who really know it, you call me a blasphemer for doing what the Scripture does. If ordinary men can be called gods, how much more can Jesus? He has been consecrated by God. He's been set apart to be the Messiah. He was sent by God. It's not the case, as they put it, that he, as a mere man, makes himself God. But as one commentator put it, in reality, he, being God, made himself, or has become, man. In saying Son of God, he's not claiming to be less than God. The Son takes the characteristic of the Father. The son of a cat is a cat. The Son of God is a God. But there's only one God, so he has to be God himself, one with the Father. And yet he maintains that distinction between himself and his Father. Our beginning understanding of the Trinity showing up here. Two persons, yet one God. In rejecting Jesus, then, the Jews had to reject Scripture too. They had to throw out what Jesus quoted from the Psalms. Calvin sums it up neatly. Scripture calls gods those on whom God has laid an honorable office. But he whom God separated to be eminent above all others is far more worthy of this noble title. whence it follows that they are malignant and false expositors who admit the first but are offended at the second. Rejecting the giver of Scripture means rejecting the Scripture too. That hard-hearted rejection goes a long way, because rejecting Jesus means a desire to destroy him. It's not just saying, yeah, you go your way, I'm not interested. They're not just saying we don't believe in you. They brought stones to stone him. They were going to kill him. And that shows that they really want to destroy the true God. They'll accept a false God. They'll accept a God of their imagination, but not Jesus, the true God. Their hearts were hardened against him. It's still the case today. It may not be a conscious, thought-out desire. You have all kinds of people you know, your neighbors around you who do not follow Christ, who have no obvious thought-out desire to kill God. But those who reject God still want to destroy him. It's shown in the fact that down through the generations since Christ, Christians have been and continue to be the most persecuted body in the whole world, by far. We're attacked by governments because we insist that Jesus is king. The governments aren't supreme. We're attacked by Muslims because we deny that Muhammad is a prophet. We're attacked by Hindus because they fear people turning from their Hindu beliefs to Christ. We're attacked by LGBTs and pro-abortion groups and woke people of our time because we stand for God's morality and don't yield to theirs as they want us to. All of these people hate God's people because they hate God. Oh, they may say they're Christians. They may say we worship God, we worship Jesus. But the Christians, the Jesus they worship is not the Jesus of the Bible. They reject what they don't like about the Bible's teaching. In their attempt to destroy Jesus, the Jews were given one more evidence that he is God. Our God doesn't give us any way to get away from this. They decided to seize him, and they failed. Now you think about this. You've got a large crowd of people there in the temple with guards around and everything else, and they try to seize him, and Jesus walks away. How can that happen? How can that happen? If he were just a man. And yet they still rejected him because of their hardened hearts. It happened then, it happens today. And when it comes to the crunch, those who reject Jesus will try to destroy what they can. The other response to God's call is to receive the truth in faith. And the people, presumably those whom the Holy Spirit was stirring at that point, followed Jesus into the wilderness. He left the temple. This is the place where he should have been worshipped above all, the center place of worship for God in this world at that point. And he left it because there he was rejected, there he was attacked. God went out of his house. He went out into the wilderness where John had gathered people before Jesus began his ministry and for a short time after. And in verse 40 and 41, we're told that many came to him there. It was not yet Jesus' time to go to die. Driven from the temple, driven from the place appointed for people to meet with him and worship him, he went out and continued his ministry away from the authorities who opposed him. He worked where those who were truly interested in hearing would come. And Calvin said, Jesus set up a sanctuary of God in the wilderness when his own place, Jerusalem, had obstinately driven him out. And this was surely a dreadful vengeance of God, that when the temple chosen by God was a den of thieves, God's church was gathered together in a despised place. It's a reminder to us that the church is not a building, but a gathering of God's people in his presence. And if our buildings are taken away, and that's often happened, still happening today in many places, we're still God's church, wherever we may gather. And he will be there with us, whether it's a small group or large. If our appointed leaders turn away from God, it happened then, and it's still happening today. Still, we who remain faithful are God's church, and he is with us. The people who went out into the wilderness to follow Jesus saw the reality of his words and his deeds. We presumably are dealing at least largely with followers of John the Baptist in this last section, verse 14 following. Jesus had gone to the place where they had come to be baptized by John earlier. Many of them had followed John. They recalled John. They recalled his teachings. Those people who had followed John, who had heard John, at least formed the nucleus of the crowds who gathered around Jesus here. Their attention had been directed by John to Jesus. Jesus told his followers, Matthew 10, verse 40, "He who receives you receives me." And this is seen, the people heard John gladly because the Spirit was working in their hearts. And in consequence, they also followed Jesus and came to trust him. They saw the contrast between Jesus and John. The message was the same. They both came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to come. It's time to get your act straight together." But the works were different. Verse 41, they said, "John never performed any miracles." Jesus was the greatest miracle worker who was ever seen. They recalled what John had said about the coming Messiah. John had been preaching that he was the voice in the wilderness saying, "Get ready, the Lord is coming." Some of them would remember what John said specifically about Jesus after Jesus came to him to be baptized. And John said, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John 1, verse 34, and a little later to some of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," pointing to Jesus, verse 36 of that chapter. And the people remembered, and they said, "Everything that John said about this man is true," verse 41. And the result is that many believe. The Holy Spirit worked there, and many believed. They saw the reality of God's Son, our Shepherd. Because they were his sheep, they heard his voice when he called. They followed him. You see, there are a call to you and me, to all of us, to do the same. Turn away from hardened rejection of Jesus Christ. If you've never come to Christ before, turn away now from all that you stood for before to follow Jesus. Look at his works. And they're good works by anybody's standards. Works of love and mercy and help and comfort and strength. They come from God. See what the Scripture tells us about him, what it teaches us about him, and recognize that it is all true. Listen to those who proclaim him. Hear Christ's voice and follow him and receive from him eternal life. In these few verses, we see the great divide in men's hearts set out for us. Some reject Jesus, and they don't do it because of lack of opportunity. They don't do it because of lack of information. They don't do it because of lack of evidence. Those may be things that they focus on. They do it because their hearts are hardened against God. And whatever they may say, opponents of Christ are opponents of God. Rejecting Jesus means rejecting his word, rejecting the Bible, Rejecting Jesus means the innermost, likely in most people's hearts, buried desire to destroy God. Because he cramps our style. If you serve him as God, you have to set aside what you want and do what he wants. Others receive him. They receive him because they are his sheep. Their hearts have been softened by the Holy Spirit. They look at the evidence and they look at that and say, whoa, wow. They see that Jesus is the true God. And they hear his voice of love and follow him. We have set out for us, and for those of us who are Christians, to understand clearly why people reject God, why we can't go and use our great persuasiveness to persuade people to follow Jesus. It doesn't work. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. We hear as well a call to everybody who is not yet a Christian, to everybody who's not yet turned to Jesus Christ, to come to him. He invites us all to come. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength of mind. They're for all people. All of us are called to follow Jesus. If you have not yet done it, look into your own heart. Look at the wickedness of your heart that causes you to want to reject him. The self-centered things in you. Well, go down the long list. And as you see that, look to the scripture and hear his voice. A voice of love, of kindness, of mercy, of grace. Learn of the good things that he offers you in his love. And turn from your sin and follow him now. Let's pray. Father, we pray first of all for any here who do not yet know you and follow you and your son Jesus. And we would pray that you would soften their hearts to hear, even today, and to turn to Christ. And Lord, we pray for our friends and family members who do not know you, the people we work with, the people who live around us, that you would touch their hearts, show them Christ, and teach them to love him and follow him. We pray for our country, for this whole world which is walking in disobedience to you so largely. We thank you for the places where your church is thriving and growing. We pray particularly for our Western culture, which had so much of Christ present in its midst in thriving churches and has turned away from it so horrendously, that you would send your Spirit and turn people back to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of us and help us to understand how it is that our neighbors reject Christ. Set us to our knees to pray for them, to pray for your your working in their hearts to change them. And help us to realize it's not a small thing if somebody is kind of lukewarm about Christianity and says, this is nice, but it's not for me. Because deep underneath, it's a very, very big thing. They hate you. And they would destroy you if they could. Give us the grace to stand against the torrent of evil that's running around us, to do what is good and right and beautiful as Jesus did, and tell the world that Jesus is the King, the only Savior. And Lord, use our testimony to reach the hearts of many. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.